This morning we've come to the book of Jeremiah, so open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah 31. We've entered into this section of the Old Testament called the Prophets. There are 17 books of the Prophets, and the heavy theme of the Prophets is judgment. Remain in your sin and face the judgment of God. But in every prophet, mixed in with this, these words of warning, is the clear call of hope, the hope that we have in the gospel. Last week in Isaiah, as he warned the people of God's judgment, he also spoke of the servant of God who would be born of a virgin, who would bear our sins and our sorrows. He would be stricken by God and afflicted. And he would reign forever, and he would usher in this golden age, the new heavens and the new earth. And he warned us to flee the judgment of God and to put all our hope in this servant of God. And of course, he speaks of Jesus Christ. Well, here in Jeremiah, we have the same theme. We have judgment and hope. He warns of the devastating judgment, but urges us to put our hope, and this time to put our hope in the new covenant. Flee from the judgment of God and put your hope in the new covenant. I'm preaching this series called The Big Picture, so that we get the story of the Bible from beginning to end, from cover to cover. And so I'm trying to preach one sermon on every book of the Bible to get a sense of this big picture. And every book contributes to this story of God's redemption through his Son. So I'm going to read of the new covenant in chapter 31. And so you can follow along there. Actually, before I read that, I'm going to read from chapter 7, verse 30, just to get a sense of the judgment of God. So Jeremiah 7, and then I'll switch over to 31. So listen to God's holy word. It will set you free, truly free. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will be called the Valley of Slaughter, and the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. And then to Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. That's the word of God. May this word fall like rain on parched land. The Grand Canyon is one of the most beautiful places in the world, and I encourage you to go there someday. But when you go, you can stand at the top of the south rim and walk along a flat concrete path with a nice little wall in front of you, protecting you from falling off to your own demise. You can soak in the beauty of the canyon from the safety of that path. But along that path, there are trailheads. There's the Kaibab Trail, and there's the Bright Angel Trail, both of which will take you down the canyon across to the other side. And as people walk along this flat concrete path with walls, they come to these trailheads, and they think, you know what? I think I'm going to do that trail too. And so they head down the trail, but there's no concrete. There's nothing flat about this trail. There are no walls of protection. There's no real shade from the sun, no drinking fountains. that they can run to. And the farther you go down, the hotter it gets. And sadly, over the course of the years, hundreds of people have died in the Grand Canyon because they were not prepared for those trails. Well, because of the danger of these trails, the park has put up lots of warning signs. So right at the trail head of the Bright Angel Trail, it has a sign of a drawing of a guy who looks just fatigued. And it says, warning, do not try to hike from the canyon rim down to the river and back in one day. So you read that sign and you take it to heart and you start down the trail. But you don't go 30 yards until you have to read another warning sign. This is a picture of a real person, a marathon runner named Margaret Bradley. She was an athlete. She ran the Boston Marathon. But the sign said that she died on this trail because she wasn't properly prepared. And it warns you because you might die. You keep walking down this trail and you keep passing signs and you pass more Margaret Bradley signs, just in case you missed the first one. And then you come to this drawing of a stick figure falling off the edge of a cliff. And it says, warning, falls from the cliffs on this trail have resulted in death. And you go a little further and you see another sign. And this is a drawing of a guy, sort of like the guy that you saw at the trail head on that warning sign. But this guy doesn't just look fatigued. He's badly sunburned. He's fallen down on his hands and his knees. He's puking up his guts. And he's all alone. And, of course, he's going to die. And it says, warning, in big words. There's this progression in the signs. Starts with a man just sort of looking fatigued. But the further you go down that trail, the warning signs get progressively more graphic because the danger is real and you better know it. Well, last week we looked at the prophet of Isaiah. He was a prophet of God sent to speak to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, warning them of the judgment that was coming. And he basically said, if you continue down this trail of rebellion and sin, God is going to destroy you. You need to know what's at the end of this trail. He's going to burn the city, he's going to trample the people, and blood will flow. Isaiah is a sign set up toward the beginning of the trail, warning of the destruction ahead. Well, Isaiah eventually dies, and about 100 years pass, and the people of God are now 100 years further down this trail. They haven't changed their direction. In fact, they've only gotten more hardened in their rebellion against God. And eventually, along comes another prophet, the prophet Jeremiah. And if Isaiah is like the fatigued man at the start of the trail, Jeremiah is like the sunburned man on his hands and knees, puking out his guts and about to die. With big words, warning, death is coming. He warns and he grieves and he weeps and he warns and he grieves and he weeps until it all comes true. Right before his eyes, right before everyone's eyes. The day comes when Babylon invades and absolutely destroys Jerusalem. They slaughter the people. They burn it to the ground. Destruction and death is everywhere. And in the midst of this judgment, Jeremiah points to the hope of the new covenant. A covenant that is powerful, a fuller covenant which will bring worldwide revival and reformation. And so in the midst of the greatest destruction and persistent rebellion, Jeremiah puts his hope in the promise that God would bring about a great harvest of souls who would willingly, wholeheartedly, and joyfully bow before the Lord and serve him. We live every day in a sin-cursed world filled with tragedy and war and rebellion. And it's easy to lose heart. In our own lives, we can despair. And so we need to read the book of Jeremiah and remember that we live in the midst of the new covenant, ushered in by Christ himself, where he's bringing about a great harvest of souls, not just here, but all around the world. And instead of a land of wickedness and judgment, we will dwell securely forever in a land of peace and righteousness, where we won't have to tell people to know the Lord, because everyone will know the Lord. In the midst of the curse of sin and death, we have to put our hope in the new covenant, which centers in Jesus Christ, because it's this new covenant that will change the world forever. That's the message of Jeremiah, hope in the new covenant. One of the most noticeable differences between the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah is that Jeremiah tells more of a story. It's a collection of prophecies, and it's not always chronological, but it tells much more of a story. So we're going to take a look at this book by following the story of Jeremiah. The very first verse tells us that Jeremiah was from the town of Anathoth, just outside of Jerusalem, and he was born into the priestly family. His dad was a priest at the temple. And Jeremiah was born into an era of great transition. It was transition in the landscape of the whole world. For the past 200 years, Assyria, along with its capital, Nineveh, they dominated that part of the world. During Isaiah's time, it was Assyria that laid waste to the northern tribes of Israel. But a new power was on the rise, the Empire of Babylon. And they were gaining strength, and they would eventually take over Assyria as the world power. While all that was happening geopolitically, there in Jerusalem, in Judea, King Josiah reigned. And he would be the last good king in Judah. He brought about religious and political reform, but it wasn't enough to shift the momentum of the country. Well, it was right in the middle of Josiah's reign, in the 13th year of his reign, that God called Jeremiah, a young man, to serve as his prophet. And Jeremiah responded when God called. He said, "Lord, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a youth." We don't know exactly how old Jeremiah was, but you can think of something perhaps like someone in their 20s, a young man, early 20s. And God assured Jeremiah, don't worry. I'll tell you what to say. You can imagine one of you college students getting called to be a prophet of God to speak judgment and hope to a nation. It's a heavy calling at a young age. Jeremiah started this ministry in the middle of the reign of the good King Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he was crowned king. Jeremiah started his ministry in Josiah's 13th year, which means that they were likely both in their early 20s. And so together, this dynamic duo, these two young men, worked to bring reformation to a very wayward nation. And so as Jeremiah preached, Josiah restored. And he restored the temple worship of God. The word of God was rediscovered and read and taught to the people. The people celebrated the Passover again. For the first part of his ministry, Jeremiah wasn't alone in his work. But this would be the last great stand before the nation continued its rapid descent into destruction. But even during that great partnership, there was no nationwide revival. The general population was still walking down this path to their own destruction as Jeremiah faithfully warned the nation that destruction was coming. Jeremiah spoke against many of the things that Isaiah spoke against: superstitious worship, wickedness worse than the pagans, injustice against the poor. God had rescued these people out of slavery in Egypt, and he entered into a covenant relationship with them, into a marriage. He loved them and cared for them, and yet they were always chasing after other gods and bowing before other idols. And he calls out to them. He said, "You played the whore with many lovers, and you're not even ashamed about it. You're not even embarrassed." So Jeremiah pronounces judgment again and again. And he says, disaster will come from the north like a pot of boiling water. This pot of boiling water is going to flood the nation and boil everything in its path. But in chapter 5, it says that they made their faces harder than rock. And so in chapter 6, Jeremiah warns the people again, a people from the north will come, and terror will surround you on every side. It will exceed your worst nightmares. There will be so many people dead that it'll be impossible to bury them all. And in chapter 8, he said that during this time, you're going to prefer to be dead rather than alive because it's going to be so hard. Judgment, judgment, judgment. Now, you need to have in your mind the right image of Jeremiah here. Jeremiah was not some smug, self-righteous prophet who gets joy in telling people what to do and condemning people. But when you think of him, you need to picture him as weeping. Of course, he's angry at the sin of the people. But it is abundantly clear that he gets no joy out of proclaiming condemnation. And so in chapter 8, it says that he weeps for his people. He says, "My joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is sick within me. I weep day and night." He's weeping, grieving the sin and destruction of his nation. One of the roles of the church is to confront sin, whether that's personal sin or national sin or cultural sin. But when we do that, there must not be an air of self-righteousness or joy when confronting that sin. There should be no joy when announcing the judgment of God. We get no joy out of making heavy decisions to excommunicate a son of the congregation. We get no joy when people wander and die in their sin. But we weep, saying the words of Jeremiah, "My joy is gone and grief is upon me." Jeremiah continues on. He tries to reason with the people. In chapter 10, he says, "Look, you're bowing to these false gods that are made of silver and gold. They're no more powerful than scarecrows. But our God is the living God who made the world by his power. Our God is alive and true, the everlasting King. Why do you serve scarecrows?" Then he says, God's going to sling out the inhabitants of this nation and distress is coming. Well, the people in Anathoth, Jeremiah's hometown, which includes Jeremiah's own family, they reacted violently against this message of judgment. So they said at the end of chapter 11, "Stop, Jeremiah, or we're going to kill you ourselves." Jeremiah obviously doesn't have a very popular message. And when we lovingly warn people of God's wrath, we're going to be accused of hatred. And perhaps at times have our own lives threatened. Many lives have been threatened carrying this message throughout the course of the years, in the ages in the past, and there will be many more in the ages to come. And of course, it didn't help that while Jeremiah was preaching warning and destruction, there were also false prophets who were preaching a very different message, a message that was actually quite popular. In chapter 14, some false prophets declared that they spoke on God's behalf, and they said, "Don't listen to Jeremiah. The sword is not going to come to this place, and there shall be no famine." And no doubt these prophets had huge congregations. That's more likely. That's what we want to hear. But Jeremiah responded to these lies, saying, "The Lord said, I will devour these people. Those whom I have appointed for disease will die of disease. Those whom I have appointed for the sword will die of the sword. And those whom I've appointed for famine will die of famine. And those whom I have appointed for captivity will go into captivity. And when I'm done with these people, the nations are going to shriek at horror at what they see. Judgment is coming." Jeremiah wouldn't relent from his message. And it cost him friends, family. He was at one point arrested and put in stocks at the city gates so that everyone saw him and laughed at him as they passed by. He was arrested. He was thrown in jail. He was under house arrest for a time. He was forbidden to go to the temple. He was forbidden to speak. His life was under constant threat. His scrolls were burned. He was even thrown into a muddy cistern to die, just left there to die. But every time, God was with him. You might be under the impression that Jeremiah was this bold, strong man, unflinching in the face of opposition. that he didn't really care what people thought. But you'd be wrong. Because all throughout this book, there are times when we watch Jeremiah descend into seasons of depression, great depression. And he cries out. He says, why do I have to deal with these people? And why have you given me such a heavy message? Everyone's against me. And you know, at times throughout his ministry, Jeremiah made the decision to stop proclaiming these words. It's too hard. I'm done with this. Tried to walk away from the ministry. But he said the word of God was like a fire in his bones and he couldn't hold it in. And so he lamented. In chapter 15, he says, I've become a curse to everyone. Your hand was heavy upon me. My pain is unceasing. My wound is incurable. Chapter 20. Here's perhaps the darkest moment in his life. He says, cursed be the day I was born. And cursed the doctor who gave birth to me. Why didn't he kill me in the womb? I wish my mother had been my grave. Jeremiah despaired of life. For those of you who are interested in full-time gospel ministry, you're going to have hard days when you want to leave, days where you'll want to do just about anything else besides what you're doing. You're going to have days when it's going to be hard to get out of bed, and maybe days when you even wish you were dead. And of course, we know that's not just something that plagues people in full-time gospel ministry. Truth is, for all of you who've been called by God, a child of God, to serve in the kingdom of God, you're also going to face days like the days that Jeremiah faced. Hard days, depressing days, despairing days. The truth is, this life is going to expose all your weaknesses. It's going to bring you to your knees for the purpose of forcing you to your knees so that you're forced to depend on God every moment, every day. And when you come to those days, just remember that you're in good company. The company of Jeremiah. And of course, Jeremiah points us to the great Savior, the Son of God, who despaired there at the Garden of Gethsemane as he anticipated carrying the weight of the wrath of God. Both Jeremiah and then the fullness of Jesus show us what it looks like to have faith even in the midst of great despair. And to walk by faith when you don't want to go on. Well, God spoke to Jeremiah during those times in chapter 1. He said, don't be afraid of them, for I'm going to deliver you. I will be with you to deliver you. In chapter 12, he says, you know, Jeremiah, it's hard now and things are probably going to get worse. But don't be afraid. In chapter 15, he says, I will make you like a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they will not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. This world is going to force you to your knees again and again and again. And the only thing you have really to fall back on are the ironclad promises of God. I am with you to save you, to deliver you. As you weep, like Jeremiah, walk by faith in God's promises. Well, sure enough, every word that Jeremiah spoke came true. In the year 605 BC, Babylon came to the gates of Jerusalem, and on this occasion, the people of Judah surrendered. Most of the city's treasures were taken, the city was looted. 10,000 Jews were taken into captivity, which includes Daniel and his friends. But the city was intact. People still lived there. And a king still sat on the throne. A king from the line of David still sat on the throne. But about 20 years after that initial defeat, under the reign of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, he stopped paying tribute to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar sent back his armies to the gates of Jerusalem, and they laid siege to the city. And wouldn't you know, in chapter 21, this wicked king Zedekiah went to Jeremiah. He said, "What's going to happen here? What should we do?" As if he's hoping for a different answer that he's been getting. And Jeremiah spoke the words of the Lord. He said, "I have brought Babylon to the city. They will besiege your walls. They will invade, and I myself will fight against you. I will turn back the weapons in your hands, and the inhabitants of this city will be struck down. If you surrender, you will live, but if you don't, you'll be destroyed." Well, that wasn't the news that Zedekiah wanted. And so instead of listening to Jeremiah, he threw Jeremiah in prison and then into a muddy cistern and was left there to die. And during this great siege, he was really under arrest the whole time. Some friends rescued him out of that cistern, and he took refuge in the temple until Babylon broke down the gates. Babylon laid siege to Jerusalem for a period of a year and a half, slowly just squeezing the life out of the city. Food ran out. People died of hunger and disease. And when the Babylonians finally broke through, they slaughtered people with the sword and took many people captive and just totally leveled the entire city. They burned the temple and the houses. They knocked over the walls of the city, and nothing was left standing. And at that point, because that city was so rebellious, Nebuchadnezzar forbade anyone to live in Jerusalem from that time onward. An abandoned wasteland. Every word that Jeremiah spoke came true. The people didn't listen. They didn't listen. They didn't listen. And they were wiped off the map, their bodies, food for the birds. And they were captives in a foreign land. Utter devastation. These are hard words to read and great words of warning and judgment. But that's not really the point of the book. The main point is the hope that God gives in the midst of judgment. It's the words of warning that create this perfect setting for the hope of God, the hope of Christ, to shine more brightly. There are scattered flashes of hope throughout this book, not as many as there were in Isaiah, but scattered flashes of hope throughout this book, like in chapter 23, when God himself promises to come and to shepherd his people, and God will raise up the son of David to bring salvation and safety, and his name will be called the Lord our righteousness. God himself will be our king and our righteousness. Words of great hope in the midst of grave warning. The center of Jeremiah's hope is actually found in chapters 29 to 33. These are words that Jeremiah prophesied during the siege as the life was sort of drained from the city. In chapter 29, God promised to restore Judah. He will not destroy them forever, and although he will send them off into captivity, he'll bring them back. And because of the great assurance of that promise, God told Jeremiah to go and buy a field. And so he went and he bought from his cousin the field of Anathoth, his hometown, and he bought it from his cousin, knowing by faith that God would bring the people back. So as the city's under siege, he's buying a field. But it wasn't just this promise that the Jewish people returning, but this is ultimately the promise of great revival. In the midst of the rock-hard wickedness, God promised revival. In chapter 31, God said, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." They broke the last covenant. They didn't remain faithful to me, so I'll make a new covenant. And in this new covenant, I will not only give them the written law, written on stone, but I'm going to take this law and I'm going to write it on their hearts. And when it's written on their hearts, these people are going to come willingly to me, and they will be my people and I will be their God. What Jeremiah makes clear is that the result of the new covenant is that everyone will eventually come to know the Lord. We have to grasp these words. Despite the few bright spots that we have in the history of Judah, it's really a nation that was always going in the wrong direction. blind and deaf. And as much as God warned, as much as he sent prophets, as often as he gave his word and his promises, they would constantly stray and constantly stray until they were finally destroyed. There was always this like downward trajectory in the Old Testament with the people of God. What's clear here, what's made clear through this, is that even when you have every outward blessing of God, even when you have the word of God and the law of God and the covenant of God and the promises of God, even when you have this increasingly clear picture of a promised Savior who's going to come, if your heart remains hard, those things will have no effect. People will have ears but not listen. They'll have eyes but they won't see because their hearts are hard. What God's promising in this new covenant is he's going to take all these outward blessings, like the law, and instead of keeping them on stone tablets, he's going to keep them on their hearts. What this is speaking about is that God is not, it's speaking about a time when God will not just provide the right environment for change, but he's going to bring the right heart for change. He'll change them from the inside out. And as a result of this life-giving work of God in the heart, he's going to cause great spiritual revival. This is a huge transition he's predicting, because instead of this constant downward descent into sin and destruction, there's going to be this constant growth, this trajectory of the kingdom to advance in righteousness and in justice. Of course, this new covenant that he speaks of was ushered in at the coming of Jesus. And Jesus himself references that this is the new covenant. He says, this cup, the cup of his blood, is the new covenant offered to you. And Jesus died and he rose again in glory. He was seated on the throne to rule and reign forever. This is the righteous branch of David, spoken of also by Jeremiah. And what was the first action of this newly coronated king? We poured out the Spirit of God upon the people and upon the nations, which is exactly what Jeremiah is talking about. Not only did God give us the right environment, but he would cause us to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is this power that fulfills the promise that Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. This would be the critical element that will bring the conversion of the nations. This would be the game changer that causes rock-hard nations and rock-hard hearts and rock-hard families to melt and willingly come and bow before the Lord. And we are evidence of that. By the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the power of the resurrection, the church of God will continue to grow and advance and conquer and triumph. The kingdom will come and be established. We should feel for Jeremiah. He was like fighting this losing battle. We're not fighting that same battle. We're not on a sinking ship doomed for destruction like Old Testament Israel. But we're in this new Jerusalem, empowered by the Spirit of God. We're evidence of this powerful new covenant, and God is and he will continue to work revival and reformation all around us, all around the world. It's just a matter of time. Now, of course, this promise of this huge change that was coming wasn't to say that the Holy Spirit wasn't at work in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was always at work, but it was always in relatively small ways with a relatively few people. But when we get to this New Testament era, after the day of Pentecost, it's like the Holy Spirit is finally unbound. And what started on that day in Pentecost, that in Acts chapter 2, is continuing today. God's pouring out his Spirit, causing people to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and nations are being converted. And this new covenant, Jeremiah is actually quick to clarify, is just the progression of the eternal covenant. The next two chapters, in chapter 33, God says, the days are coming when I will fulfill my promise, my covenant to David, which cannot be broken. And the number of his offspring will not be able to be measured. What he's saying is that the way God fulfills the old covenant promises is by ushering in the new covenant. When Jesus died and rose again, what the old covenant pointed us to, it's the fulfillment of it all. And the Spirit of God is poured out. Praise God that he doesn't just give us the right environment, but he actually breathes life into us to break hard hearts and to draw us to himself. As we go through the prophets, there is this progression of warning. It grows in intensity. But in the midst of every warning is the declaration of hope. And that's the hope we have to hold on to. You could look around your life, you can look around our country, around our world, and it can be very discouraging. Wickedness abounds, pride is rampant. And there's a measure of destruction coming upon us already. As Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed, and the destruction of hell is real. But God promises to write his covenant on the hearts of his people. And because of that promise, we will be victorious. The kingdom will advance. We will tell our neighbors and friends about Jesus because we know that the humanism of our country will fall. It will fall, and God will bring revival, and the kingdom will grow again. And we send people to the rock-hard nations of Islam and communism because the Holy Spirit will cause people to return to the Lord with all their hearts. And that will happen so much that the time will come when we don't have to do evangelism anymore because everyone will know the Lord. The power of the new covenant will have its effect, and the world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, just as Jeremiah said. There may be many reasons to be discouraged, but we have the new covenant. We're not fighting a losing battle. Reformation will happen. Reformation is coming, and we live in the hope of the new covenant with Jesus Christ being risen and the Holy Spirit active, bringing about a great harvest. In the midst of judgment, which we see around us, put your hope in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. This is the message of Jeremiah. Amen. Our Lord and King, we know that because of our sin, we deserve your judgment and curse. We deserve to be wiped off the map. We deserve for our bodies to be fed to the birds. But in your abounding grace, you've promised life. What a staggering, beautiful reality. And you've powerfully worked in our hearts so that we have your word, not just in our hands, but in our hearts. And you've breathed life into us by your Spirit. You've entered into this covenant of marriage with us, and we are yours and you are ours. Let us rejoice every day in this grace. Let us hold on to that hope in the midst of hard times, knowing that you're bringing about a great harvest, a harvest of this world. A harvest so big that the day's coming when everyone will know the Lord. Let the fire of your word burn within us. Let the wings of your promises lift us up. All for the glory of your holy name, and we pray it all in the name of Jesus. And together we say, Amen.